We are continuing our series through Ephesians. Paul entered in last week into a passage where he is focusing on unity that must be there for God's people. The unity there was not due to differences of opinion necessarily or different mindsets. The disunity was not due to them arguing over things, but the transition they were going through as the people of God from the old covenant, where Israel was God's people and Gentiles needed to join up with them, to God getting rid of the old covenant and now saying neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, were all one in Christ. That transition did not happen naturally. It took a lot of altering the way they thought about things. And so Paul is trying to show them, or not trying to, he's succeeding very well. He's being inspired by the Holy Ghost to write this. He is showing them the kind of unity and common ground that Christ provides. So it's not unity for unity's sake. It's not a unity where he says, you know what, we're going to be together because we're going to drop all of the things we disagree on. No. Disagreements might actually continue. Seeing things differently actually will continue. But what Christ provides is so great that Paul can say we are one in him. So our sermon today will be on verses 17 through 22, but we will begin reading in verse 11 to provide context. Hear now the word of the Lord. Ephesians 2, verse 11. So then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time you were without Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh, he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross by which he put the hostility to death. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit, the word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes and ears up here, because this is not just grown-up time. God loves you kids so much, and he wants you to know that. It's important that you know that God loves you, right? It's also important that you know how you can show God that you love him. So let me ask you a question. Do you guys like to build things? Maybe with blocks or with Legos. I used to love to build big castles with blocks. And then I used to make what I called space stations with my Legos. And I would try to build them as tall as I could. And you know, what's really important when you're building something like that you have a good foundation. You know what a foundation is? It's something good and solid that you're going to rest your building on. So what do you think would be a good foundation if you're building a tower? Maybe like a basketball? Would that be good to build a tower on top of? No? What about a big bowl of Jell-O? Would that be good to build a tower on? Seeing some people nod, I might be not as effective as I thought in this. Okay. Jell-O would not be a good foundation at all because your building would wobble back and forth and it would all fall apart. You want something good and strong, right? Like a good table or a good solid floor, right? And then you can build your tower. Well, I don't know if you heard the words we read from the Bible today, but God said something interesting. He said that he's building us into a building that God's going to meet in. Is God turning us into a building? I call the roof. Just kidding. What he's saying is when God used to meet with people back in the Old Testament in the temple, that's where you had to meet God. But now the temple's gone. He says he's with his people wherever they are. And he's building us into a building that works together. That's kind of hard to imagine what that looks like. But what God means is he dwells with you. You don't have to go to find him in a temple. He dwells in your heart because of what Jesus did. And so that foundation that he's building all our hope on is built on Jesus. And he's telling us it's the foundation he called was the apostles and prophets. What does that mean? God's word. You find out about Jesus in God's word, and that's a solid foundation. And it tells you, guess what? All your sins are forgiven if you trust in Jesus. He'll take you home to heaven where we'll really see God face to face. But right now, he's given us people to walk alongside us and help us understand what Jesus did. And that's what he's calling this building that he's putting together, where we can all meet with God and be encouraged by each other. Isn't it nice that God gives that to us? We don't deserve that, but he gives it and nobody can take it away. Can you think of ways you can thank God for giving you Jesus and giving you a church to help teach you about Jesus? All right, thank you, kids, for listening. So as I said, he's continuing this section about unity because of transitioning from the old covenant where the Jews and Gentiles were separate to the new where those distinctions don't matter anymore. And he's going to continue to talk about how does God unite us together in Christ? How does God unite us together in Christ? First, he has given all believers access to him through one Spirit. He has given all believers access to him through one Spirit. Second, he has founded our unity on the Word. He has founded our unity on the Word. And the final point on how God unites us together in Christ, he is building us into his holy temple. He is building us into his holy temple. So how has God united not just Jews and Gentiles, but all the saints together in Christ? He says in verse 17, he proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer foreigners, strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. So this idea of preaching peace to us, we saw last week, that came from God canceling the law that stood against us, symbolized by the law of the old covenant that stood against the Jews, but also that was a picture of the covenant of works that we read about today in our confession that was against Gentiles. All of us had the law of God saying, you can't enter. You don't have access. You are a traitor and a sinner. And now we have this news of peace. Guess what? The barrier has been taken away. We do have access now. Beautifully symbolized there on the cross when the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the world was torn into from top to bottom, torn by God himself saying, Christ has taken away this barrier now. All who trust in him have full access to God. But he wants us Gentiles to realize how precious that should be to us. We talked a lot about that last week, who's near, that was the Jews, because this was their story, and who was far away, it was us. Who would have ever thought that while the Jews are there toiling to build the temple, that these crazy pagans all over the world would one day be right there with them with equal access to God. But if you think about access, it's a prominent theme in God dealing with his people. We had full access to God in Eden, but that was lost. You're out. And then when God establishes his worship, I talked to you guys a lot about this. Think of how many barriers there were there. Nobody can go into the Holy of Holies except the high priest. And if he doesn't do it right, he's dead the moment he walks in. If you recall when God was setting, when we went through the book of Numbers, when God was setting up tabernacle worship, he gave threats to the whole congregation. He said, if anyone enters this tent, not just the Holy of Holies, but the tent, and they're not approved, he says, fire will come out and consume everyone. And even with that warning that was repeated, he decided in his grace to surround the tabernacle with Levites with drawn swords all day long. Was God being paranoid there? No, I've joked with you before. This should show us human folly. God said, if anyone enters and they see the pillar of fire, they hear the voice while it's talking. They hear God himself say, if anyone enters who's not qualified, fire will come out and consume all of you. And then God said, we probably better put a rim of drawn sword guards around this because someone's dumb enough to still try it. I know we heard all that about the fire and who's qualified, but I don't know. I like my chances. I'm going in. Are you kidding? That's the kind of people we are. And God in his grace says, no, I will keep you from destroying yourself. Because access to him is so precious. Now, anyone can just walk in there into this holy presence. His holiness can't tolerate sin. Not because he's weak. He won't. And that's good. But we need access somehow. And here we are. If that was their access, and they were the ones who were near with all those barriers, who would have thought back then? And the Gentiles? Yeah, I'm sure they're going to have access to this God. Look what his people get. And yet that curtain was torn. And here we are on the other side, seated around his table with Christ. So think through how little sense it makes from an earthly perspective that we would be here having the same message of peace. He said he's preached peace to those who were far and peace to those who were near. Now, the wording might have made your eyebrows go up there. When exactly did he show up in Ephesus and preach peace to them? Well, physically and literally, Christ didn't journey to Ephesus in his earthly ministry. But wherever faithful preachers of the gospel proclaimed what he had done, Paul's saying that is Christ working through them. And Paul and other missionaries had come and established this church in Ephesus by preaching Christ to them, that those who are far away and those who are near have the same access through one Spirit. And so, what is this message of peace? The law that stood against us is gone. You have access. In fact, the author of Hebrews will say what? Approach the throne of grace with, of all things, confidence? Well, as long as it's based on us, confidence is the last thing we should have. I'm sure I've done enough to have God be favorable towards me. We should never say that. But we can say, I know Christ has done enough, more than enough. Therefore, if I'm in him, I will not be turned away. Paul links this idea often of peace with God with giving us access to God. And that's what Paul's emphasizing here. We all have access to him. Not by going through priests, not by going through festivals and ceremonies, but because we have Christ and the Spirit in us. So in Romans 5, verse 1, Paul says this, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. We're not boasting in ourselves. We're boasting in the fact that we're going to be glorified someday in God's presence because we have been justified through what Christ has done. So whenever we'd be wondering why there aren't levels and hierarchies for God's people, it's because we were all equally dead. We've all been equally justified. We all might be in different places with what we're struggling with how much we know of God's word, with what we're sanctified with, but all of us are equally loved because we are equally counted as righteous as Christ. This is the best playing field leveler you could ask for. There should be no thoughts of, well, so-and-so didn't need as much being brought from death to life because he was so close on his own already. And she doesn't need much help from the Spirit at all. She's got a gold membership here. She has progressed so far. She only needed a little bit of Christ's righteousness to cover her. All of that, we would not verbalize, but I think sometimes we do allow these assessments of each other far too much room. And sadly, there's probably a little more of false assessment of our own progress over others. So Paul is saying we all have access together through one Spirit. That does not mean a common mindset spirit. Paul would have used a different Greek word for that. This is the construction he uses here is for the Spirit. The reason we all have access is because of, yes, what Christ accomplished, but that would remain outside of us as we were still in a state of death if the Spirit hadn't come to each of us, as we saw in Ezekiel 37 with the Valley of Dry Bones a few weeks ago, and breathed life into us to make us stand there, the vast army of God. Paul specifically uses the Ephesian first century Greco-Roman culture's language of different social hierarchies to destroy any concept of that within the kingdom of God. And again, verse 19, he says, so then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In English, that kind of comes across just as synonyms, foreigners and strangers, but they're actually, he's describing different things there. The foreigners would have been those, the xenoi, we get the idea of xenophobe from this, these foreigners who are not us. They would have been people just passing through, kind of like Paul would have been when he's visiting there. They don't have any rights necessarily, just on their way through. So we're not foreigners, we're not just passing through here. But the word stranger here is better translated resident alien. And that could be someone who had been born there and lived there, and perhaps their family had been for generations, but they still were not full citizens with access to all the rights and privileges that come with that. And scholars have shown that most of the residents of Ephesus at the time would have been resident aliens. Very few would have been full citizens of Ephesus or Rome, like Paul was. And now we hear they are fellow citizens with all the saints. We know Paul's audience would have definitely included plenty of slaves and plenty of people from lowly social statuses, and those statuses were enforced by cultural norms. It wasn't just a mindset people had. And yet Paul's poking right through that, saying, who cares? You are all fellow citizens because of what Christ has done. Steve Ball has done great work on those things, and he says this: this would have communicated what a stunningly elite privilege God has bestowed on all his people through Christ. But then he goes one step more. Not only are you all citizens, the highest social status you could think of, you know, you could picture, you're also members of God's household. We heard already in chapter 1 what kind of household members are we. He said we are all heirs, receiving everything that Christ has won for us. Not everyone could be an heir according to the social statuses they had back then. And first century Greco-Roman households had a lot of people involved. You had widows or orphans from your family tree. Many people had slaves then, again, not like our American slavery, but still not a pleasant process. And many who had earned their freedom sometimes sought to stay with them, and you'd remain a part of that household. But we are adopted, Paul said numerous times in chapter 1, as heirs. So, again, the idea of a full citizen and a full member of the household, one receiving the entire fortune. He gives us both of those pictures. And remember, we saw in chapter 1, if you are an heir, you can't earn that status. Someone else earns a lifetime of goods and says, I give it to you. You can't buy it. Just as we can't buy our adoption, God came by and had mercy on you and said, live, and then gives you all that Christ earned for you. This all happened through, Paul says, the same Holy Spirit. So you want to know why I am redeemed and why so-and-so is redeemed next to me? It was because of nothing that you or I did that was better than anyone else or better than each other. God had equal mercy on all of us and gives us equal inheritance in Christ. And he wants us to see the kind of access we have to him because of what the Spirit has done. We don't just receive Christ's righteousness, but now that means God is our adoptive Father who longs to hear from us, not because he's needy, because he loves to care for his children. You don't have to find a way to get an appointment with God. He's right there with fatherly love that we can't imagine. Paul talks about this elsewhere in Romans chapter 8, talking about what the Spirit gives us, the kind of access we have. For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. Ladies, that means you're included because all the heirs are the sons. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. You get to call God the most intimate term they had, not daddy, father. And he will hear you. And it's something you get to cry out, not just say. You get to cry out, father. And I've given you the analogy before. Parents know their kids cry, right? They also know how to distinguish the cry that's just an act, and that's, okay, that's serious. And this means you get to cry out, father, and God knows that's my child, and I love him as much as I love Christ. Paul's talking about unity here, and you won't have the kind of humility and selflessness you need to be a true unified family member with each other if you don't have confidence in the access you have to God through Christ. If you're not assured of that, you're going to live in some form of selfish fear. I can't just do good and not count the cost. I've got to count it because I'm hoping God sees it. And maybe that will make him favorable towards me. And I probably also need the approval of man around me. So when I'm doing good things, I got to make sure people see it and that they notice how good I am. And if I don't get that recognition, then I'm angry because I laid out some hard work here and I can't afford not to have it be recognized. All the silly things we probably don't verbalize, but we still act according to. You can let all that go when you know God loves me. Not because of what I've done, but because of Christ. Therefore, I can say, who can I help? My future's secure. I don't have to worry about being recognized by God or by humanity. So you have access to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that can't be taken away because you never earned it in the first place. Christ did once and for all. Make that the first leveling of the playing field to make you realize, yes, and this is true for all of my brothers and sisters, not just for me. And may that be what makes me drop unnecessary things that would break up this unity that we have together. So Paul establishes, first you have access to God through Christ, but now he's founded that on the Word, built on the foundation, he says in verse 20, of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. I can't let go, the old NIV, as the chief cornerstone. So as I said to the kids, when you're building a building, you have to have a solid foundation. This language of apostles and prophets is what Paul will often go to describe the Old and the New Testament. It's how he begins Romans, the book of Romans, Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his holy prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so what he's saying is, he's called you through one Spirit, but what is all this resting on? What are you called to? It's what the prophets of old foretold, and it's what the apostles proclaim now in God's Word that cannot be undone. And so this is a very important thing for the kind of unity God is calling us to, because again, it's not unity for unity's sake. And this concept of the Word being our sure foundation is a very freeing thing, as well as something that helps structure our understanding of what it means to be God's people. This was a real, I would say, victory of the Reformation when they were looking at all the excesses of medieval Catholicism that had invented all kinds of things that you had to do to approach God, and the Reformers rightly said, if you can't find it in the Word of God, then you can't tell us we have to do it. I'm talking about church authority here, not government authority, okay? Unless God tells us to approach him a certain way, you can't make up other ways. His Word is binding on us, not what you make up. And I think we would typically as Protestants say, yes, sola scriptura, scripture alone, but how many church cultures, knowingly or unknowingly, add to that to make you feel like you can't really be a part of what we're doing unless you listen to what we think about how you should educate your child? You're going to figure it out at this church. We think a certain way, it ought to happen a certain way. And you might be a little less of a full part of the family membership here if you aren't walking in lockstep with these other things we also like to do. Yes, we are united if I agree with how you vote. If not, can't guarantee I'm really going to unite with you. Again, I don't think we'd ever say those things, but you feel the distance and division when they happen. It's okay to disagree on those things. I think it's actually even healthy for a church to not all be on the same page on everything. But these differences can't be added to God's Word as though they are just as important as what establishes membership in God's household, being brought from death to life by the Spirit because of the finished work of Christ. Yes, there's all kinds of other things we're going to encounter, but they are not going to equal what the Word tells us. What has the Word told us? That it's all about Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. We hear in the beginning how we need him, and we hear at the end how he has done it. And everything in between continues to point straight to his work. So if the Bible is ultimately about Christ, that's why Paul says here, you're built on this foundation. And what is the chief cornerstone of that building? It is Christ and his finished work. And if this is the foundation of the church, then this needs to be what our hope and our identity are saturated with. Not just as a corporate church that we're all about Christ, but that every day when I wake up, no matter what challenges I'm facing, first and foremost, I remember I am an adopted child of God because of Christ, and no matter how I will succeed or fail today, he will continue to love me as much as he loves Christ, credit me with all of Christ's success, punish Christ for my failure, and continue to reserve for me my place in glory with him when he remakes this world free from sin. Okay, if that's what's still mine no matter what, then if I run into disagreements with my brothers and sisters in Christ, difficulties at work and at home, with family, they can't undo my hope. They can't undo my identity. You might lose sight of your hope, but that doesn't take it away because God is the one who is still holding you and keeping you for himself. So we are brought to him by one Spirit who gives us all the same access. No one has more access to God than anyone else in his family. And we're built on the same exact foundation, the Word of God. And it tells us all that this is all about who you are in Christ. And he's not done. He's also continuing to build us, as our final point, into his holy temple. Verse 21, in him, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. Paul and frankly, the scriptures are always Trinitarian. Maybe not in when you zoom into every single verse, but the big picture, and here in this verse, Paul is continuing to show what all three members of the Trinity are doing to bring God's people to himself. So we see in him, in verse 21, that's Christ, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That's likely there, scholars aren't agreed, the entire Trinity. In him, we're back to Christ again, you're also being built together for God, the Father's dwelling in the Spirit. Paul can't stop, right? Because all of them are working together to accomplish our salvation. So in Christ, we see that he is the source of the growth of this building. He is the reason for it. It's because of what he did by dying our death, being righteous in our place, and rising again to bring us new life. And what's the purpose we see? It's for dwelling with God, for being God's dwelling place. And that's what we've been created for. That's what we lost, so it looked like, in Eden. But God promised us, no, I'm going to bring it back to you, but it's not how you expect. And in the chaotic world we live in right now, the concept of dwelling with God, finally being home, finally being able to rest, finally being safe, is something that I hope matters to you more and more. The more our hope is tied to this world, we're going to think we don't need that, but then you just have one little tiny thing just tamper with the worldly security you think you have. And you realize how desperately you need something that is eternal and not temporary for your ability to rest and find safety and comfort. And so God himself has, through Christ, brought us to him so we can dwell with him. But how did he do that? Paul says it's in the Spirit. The Spirit's the one who brings to us what Christ accomplished. He brought us from death to life. He gives us Christ's righteousness. And he is now feeding us with that, and he is the current source of power for how we are growing, or as God said, being built together into this building. It's an odd concept. It's a building that's alive, or as Paul, Peter will say also, you're living stones that are making this temple for the Lord. How does the Spirit help us grow into this temple together? By guiding us with the Word, by convicting us of sin, and then by comforting us with the finished work of Christ, to grow our love for a God that would do all this for us. How does he do that? The Spirit does all that through that foundation of the Word. The Spirit has nothing to say to us apart from what's in the Word. That's why it's important for us to know the Word, because then he has more to bring to mind the more we are going through whatever he calls us to. So we are reminded here that this dwelling with God is our guaranteed future, and it's our true home. And as we are sojourning together here as Jews and Gentiles and all the others, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free, as Paul says, and now those categories are being wiped out. Now we're all together, journeying in our desert toward the promised land. And we need to know that that journey is not a waste. We are indeed being guided by him to this finished goal. It's easy to lose sight of how badly we need to dwell with God, because this world is always putting substitutes before our eyes. No, this will bring you fulfillment. This can be your home. This is a better idea than waiting for something you can't see or touch. Just stop off here. Think of Israel in the desert. How many groups tried to get them to stop and not go to the end? And then we just have the constant questions that come to mind. But how can people like us count on dwelling with God with no barriers forever? Because so many situations cause us to focus on things that would rightly disqualify us from ever getting there. So it's comforting to hear God say, I'm building you together. I'm finishing this work that I started. And I am making you a place that I'm going to dwell in, not just now, but forever. We don't have to go find him in some mountaintop or a temple. He is with us now. And as people felt that distance throughout the Old Testament when they're in Babylon, how can we sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land? We're cut off from access. And then he shows up with his chariot of cherubim, says, no, you're not. I'm coming to you. And then in Ezekiel 36, he says, and I'm going to set up a temple in your very hearts with my spirit there. And since then, so the day of Pentecost, I should say, he's been growing us into this united group. We're all a work in progress in this temple. That's why we must be humble towards each other, realizing that God is working on every one of us to conform us to the image of Christ. And so our identity has to come in not how highly I think of you, not how much I enjoy being with you because we have common interests, but rather, no, we are a family together because all of us were without hope and all of us have the same guaranteed future dwelling with God at the end. God gives us a beautiful picture of what that will look like. I want you to all focus on all the things right now that you wish you weren't having to deal with. The things that are broken about this world and about your life. And realize how all of those will go away forever once God finally brings us home and completes this work of building us together as his dwelling place. In Revelation 21, verse 1, we see our future described. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his disciples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief and crying and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. Again, in verse 22, he picks up, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord, God the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it because the glory of God illuminates it. And its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never close by day because it will never be night there. They will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Brothers and sisters, your names are in that book. And nothing can erase it. Let's remember that when we're tempted to let the concerns of this world and of our old natures and of our selfishness break us apart, to make our unity seem only as good as how much we agree with each other on things outside of the scriptures even. Let us see that we were all equally dead. God gave us access to Christ through the same Spirit, and this is now the common homeland all of us are going to together. We are his dwelling place now, and then he will be that temple there together, the scripture says, where the sun will always shine and no tear will ever exist again. How do you know this can be yours? Because it's promised to you through Christ. Therefore, find your hope there. And then let go of your entitlements. Let go of what would allow you to drive wedges between Christian fellowship. Instead say, we have Christ. Let's focus on that. And let's love each other the way we have been loved to glorify him.